Open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel. We are going through the Gospel of John at the moment, and we read at verse 13. John chapter 9, reading at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, and the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. At this, they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 9. Tonight, again, we are so glad that John Sertel is still with us, and John will be preaching this evening from Ephesians, and he will be speaking on the theme about maintaining our spiritual fire, our spiritual warmth, and we do look forward to that. John wasn't scheduled to preach tonight, but he very kindly and graciously volunteered to do that. Let's open up the Bible now. John 9, the text, of course, is obvious. Verse 25, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Over the summer holidays, I read a couple of books by men who had rejected Christianity, and they were really incredibly interesting books. The first one was by Bishop Richard Holloway, who used to be Episcopalian Bishop of Edinburgh. And his book is called Leaving Alexandria. He was brought up in Alexandria and Dumbartonshire, and it's really a catalogue of how he began to abandon whatever faith he had in the first place. The second book I read was The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, and surprisingly enough, I don't know how many folk have read it, but the surprising thing was that although it is largely a nonsensical book, there is a lot of stuff in The God Delusion that I actually found myself, strangely enough, agreeing with. Now, the interesting thing is that when I read these two books, the books by Holloway and the books by Dawkins, what struck me that when they described the version of Christianity that they had encountered, when they described the Christianity that was in their mind, I would have rejected it. It was so utterly awful, and it was so bizarre, and it was so wrong, frankly, that any thinking and emotionally intelligent person would abandon it. You see, the sad thing is I don't think that these men seem to understand what basic biblical Jesus-centered Christianity was all about. Now, I think it's absolutely important for us to reject a religion which is not of God. The wonderful verse in this is, yes, I once was blind, but now I'm see. But I love verse 34. I love this verse. It says, and they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. And my hope this morning is that in Smithton that we proclaim the sort of message that would get you thrown out of the synagogue. I don't want any of us to be respectable figures in the synagogue. I want us to have a faith and a religion that so maddens mere religious people that their instinct is to cast us out, rejecting it. Not because they rejected us, but Jesus. Let's home in this verse and let's see where we are coming from. The key verse is in verse 5, I think, that informs the whole of this passage, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And remember that when light comes, light often exposes darkness. Light exposes the figures of darkness. Just that when you lift a rock, we saw this last week, and all the black, creepy crawlies are exposed and they run for cover. So it is in the middle of the night that you hear a noise downstairs and you go down and investigate whether there is a burglar and you put the light on. The instinct of the burglar is not to come and introduce himself. The instinct of the burglar is to disappear, because a professional burglar has always checked his exit route. He knows where he's going to go when the light goes on. And so darkness exposes men and women. Darkness exposes the things of the dark. And there is something of the night of a Christless religion. Now, there's a large congregation this morning, and I don't know where everybody has come from philosophically, but I know that there are many folk here who have been bruised, and they have been battered, and they have been hurt by religion. And if you are seeking refuge from that, I hope and pray that we have found the right place to come, and certainly as we go through this passage, we realize that we are not on our own. Let me fill in the background. We have, and we saw this last week, we have a congenitally blind man, a man, the Bible says, was blind from birth, a beggar, an outcast in society. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus sees him, and he is filled with compassion, and he heals him by a very unusual means. He makes a paste of mud and saliva, and he puts it on the guy's eyes, and he is able to see again. And it really is quite incredible. And what we're going to look at this morning is the reaction to that miracle. And as you go through the passage, we're going to notice the reaction from three groups of people. First of all, the reaction from the Pharisees, and then the reaction from the parents, and then the reaction from the patient. I couldn't resist going for three P's in the heading this morning. So the reaction of the Pharisees, the reaction of the parents, and the reaction of the patient. First of all, then, let's notice the reaction of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, of course, as everybody knows, was the established church of the day. They were the guardians of the religious establishment. They were the visible sign of the religious figures of the day. The irony is that they just couldn't see it. And what we see in this passage is that the guy who was blind sees, and that those who actually could see were really blind. That's what we see in the passage. It's full of ironies. Now, the thing about folk who are into false religion is that they are, generally speaking, not very happy people. That is one of the signs of folk who are merely religious and who have got a false, Christless religious. They revel in misery. And they spread the stardust of misery everywhere they go. And it's not stardust, it's coal dust. And when they come into a room, they bring a depression, repression, and they bring a deadening influence. And so if you're in the company and someone comes in and they bring that sort of deadening influence in terms of a lack of humor, a lack of humanity, a lack of life, a lack of spark, then it's one indicator that perhaps they are not as in tune with Christ as they ought to be. And so what do these people do? Well, they are unhappy because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. We see that, don't we? In verse 16, the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Jesus was somewhat mischievous. Most of his healings were on the Sabbath. And it's almost as if Jesus sees these guys and he deliberately gets under their skin. That's the context. And they get very, very disappointed. And they engage in discussion here. And as the discussion with the healed man goes on, they get more and more annoyed. And they eventually threw him out. Now, I am interested in the reaction of the Pharisees. Because I think we're all interested, I think, as students of the Bible, but we're also interested as students of human nature. Let me look at three things about this reaction of the Pharisees. Number one, we notice here, they reacted violently. They reacted violently for three reasons. First of all, because of fear. Now, the Pharisees, not all of them, but largely most of them were bullies and thugs. Think of the bullies and thugs in your life. Think of the bullies and thugs that you have experienced. And we've all experienced them. From early on in school, there was always the bully. In my school, I was going to name the guy, but he's probably listening on the internet, so better not name him. There he was, primary five, the bully. And you meet the same personalities, don't you? Whatever realm of life you're in, whether you know you're a professional or whether you're a tradesman or whether you just work in a home, a bully is a bully and they all share exactly the same characteristics. But underneath every single bully, there is fear. There's a fear of losing power. There's a fear of losing influence. And they always react. Not because of their power and security, but because of their weakness and insecurity. The Pharisees, you see, controlled the franchise. The religious franchise in New Testament times belonged exclusively to the Pharisees. Now, they could handle the outside influences, couldn't they? They could handle the influences from the Romans. They could handle the influences of materialism. They could handle the influences of money. They could handle all these things. But all of a sudden, the real threat came from one who came within, and that was Jesus. One who claimed to come from God and one who claimed to be God. And that cracked their whole system. And they promised to throw such people out of the synagogue. And you see, that's an essential thing where religion and Christianity differs. Religion, mere religion on its own, a Christ religion, A Christless religion on its own is one that absolutely fears breaking in from the outside. It is controlled exclusively from themselves. And this is Jesus coming in and he smashes all these things. I wonder, are some of us frightened? Do some of us this morning have that degree of fear? Fear of something that will change our lives. Fear of something that will change our way of thinking. Some of us do exactly the same thing every day, and we get stressed if that same thing is not in position. Every morning I have toast and marmalade. Every morning. The other day, there was no marmalade. And I cannot tell you how stressed I got because my pattern was broken. Not only do I want toast and marmalade, I have to have exactly the same sort of marmalade. And the bread has to be in the toaster for 3 minutes 14 seconds. Oh, it's not, I'm on. I'm not that bad. But my routine was shattered. My security was in the system. And when the system is shaken, we really, really, really worry. This morning, there are folk in here, and you think that we here in the church are the conservatives. You think that we are the people who are entrenched in our tradition. And you think that especially here in the wee free church, we are the people who are bound by rules. Beloved, this church is in many ways like a bit, you know, like the TARDIS in Doctor Who. The TARDIS in Doctor Who is an ordinary looking police box, but when you open the door, you go into this huge big spacecraft where amazing things happen. And I'm being absolutely serious that when on the outside this looks like a perfectly normal Presbyterian church. Yes, it's a modern building, but it's a very simple, very plain, very minimalistic room at the end of the day. And yet underneath, there is a power of change. There is the philosophy which can change our lives. And that's what the Pharisees were frightened of. They knew that this guy Jesus was not a systems man. They knew that they could not contain him with the straitjacket of all their made-up rules. They knew that he was coming with something bigger and better and fundamental, and that their system was going to be ripped apart. That's why they were afraid. When we are exposed to the darkness of our own heart, that's change. So there is this degree of fear. They were violent because their lives were about to be changed. Folks, what we are proclaiming this morning will not just make you give another 10 pence to the Red Cross. What we are proclaiming is not something that's going to make you get up half an hour earlier to read your Bible. It is not something that's going to make you dress a little bit smarter and stop swearing. It's bigger than that. It's going to change our lives, recreate us. Maybe you are afraid of change. Maybe you are the kind of contemporary, liberal-minded, open sort of person, but at the end of the day, you're just like me and my toast. You don't like change. And there's a little bit of fear today. Beloved, the same writer here wrote another verse. He wrote it in his letter. In 1 John 4, verse 18, this man, John, said this, "Perfect love casts out fear." And it would be great if in the church we had a fear exchange, that the false fear, that the cringing fear was dispelled, and that the fear in terms of love and reverence and adoration of God came in. The reaction of the Pharisees, they reacted because, well, they were afraid. Secondly, they reacted violently because of their tradition. Now, their big thing was the Sabbath. Now, can I say right away that Scripture teaches a very high Sabbatarianism? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but remember the 7 days, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it you will not do any work. That's part of the Ten Commandments, not part of the Ten Suggestions. It's part of the Ten Commandments. The Lord says that the Sabbath is a delight. It's a day for rejoicing. It's a day for coming together. It's a special day. It's a holy day. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It still has got ongoing consequences and ongoing joys and ongoing responsibilities. But these boys were not content with that. These guys wanted to create such a rigid system of Sabbatarianism that it really was impossible to get out of. And some of the folk here have experienced that growing up, haven't they? We're allowed to smile sometimes. It's the elephant in the room, isn't it? We believe in the Lord's Day and the sanctity of the Lord's Day. And it's something which sadly is diminishing these days. But what Jesus was talking about here is these Pharisees have got all these 600-700 extra things that they added to it, all these traditions. And so there was actually a heavy group of delegation here. There was a legal element, the original. The commentators tell us that the scenario here is that, like, there was a delegation. Imagine you're at home one night, you're watching a telly, you hear a knock at the door, and there's me plus five elders. You are going to drain of blood. You think this is not these guys coming in to watch EastEnders with us, is it? That's what we had here. There was a delegation of the Pharisees, and they had come to visit this man and his parents. Why? Because they were into the traditions, the man-made traditions that they had invented. And when it gets to this point, these men had lost the gospel. Because they thought that the gospel was like some sort of Olympic competition, then you had to be in really good condition to get into. You really did have to. I don't know if you've ever filled in these forms in the internet, and some of them are really go on forever and ever. You've got a ticks box, and at the end, you almost imagine, is there a wee guy somewhere out in cyberspace who delights in growling at you? You know, you get the red writing out, you have forgotten to tick this box, and you go back and you look and you look and you look and you can't find it, and there's all these pages of boxes to be ticked. That is the way we would think, the natural way we think about getting to heaven. The natural response of the human heart, the default position, is law and legalism. If you keep the law, if you're like an Olympic athlete, if you're A-grade in every single moral sense, you will get in. Beloved, how many folk this morning feel that religion is like a sweatshop? The gospel announces the sweatshop is closed. It is finished. Jesus has paid the price. He's sweat the sweat. He's spilt the blood. His blood has atoned. The Pharisees did not get it. Tradition. Now, bad tradition is, of course, clear. Bad tradition is, you know the old saying, the dead faith of the living. Good tradition is the living faith of the dead. That which has survived for thousands of years, the faith once delivered to the saints, that's good tradition. And tradition is something we need more of. Good tradition. The living faith of those who have gone before us through many generations. But what we do not need is the dead faith of the living. Whether these dead traditions come from the right wing or the left wing, one is as bad as the other. We need to realize that the way of the Pharisee is not the way of the gospel. They rejected violently because of fear. They reacted violently because of tradition. But they reacted violently because they were divided. Look at verse 16. And there was a division among them. There's always division among these guys. These guys are always dividing. They're always dividing over this. They're always dividing over that. Because that's what law brings. Law brings such a rigidity that really if you disagree with someone, you've got to separate from them. They reacted violently over Jesus. One group says, listen, we've got to listen to this man. Only by the power of God could he do this. This was the minority group. We don't hear from them again in the rest of the passage. The majority group believed that Jesus had to go. And so we find out that there was a division. Even those who rejected Jesus were divided amongst themselves. Now, there may be some folk this morning who have decided that Jesus is not for them, who have decided that the gospel is not for them. But even are you divided? Are there some of you who have got this nagging doubt that says he may just be from God? The minority report thought there's something in Jesus. So we see the reaction of the Pharisees. Look at verse 18. Notice the reaction of the parents. They called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son? Now, these parents really, really interest me. They interest me at several levels. What's the story? It must have been a terrifying scenario for them. Because remember, there's these heavy, jack-booted religious types turn up at their door. Some of you have been in Saudi Arabia. You've seen the religious police on the streets with their rods. You've seen them there whipping people into submission. So this delegation comes and they begin to tell lies. Leon Morris, who is a commentator, says of these parents, they were evidently of a different type from that of their sturdily minded son. Let me just stop here. We find here that the parents are weaker spiritually than the child. Isn't that intriguing? And that's a phenomenon that we also find sometimes in our own society and in our own culture, where our kids have got a faith that's vibrant, have got a faith that's on fire for God, have got a sense of the justice of God, and are out and out for Jesus Christ, while the parents don't really get it. Just a side comment. So, we find here that the two short things about this parents. First of all, the first thing we notice here is their distance. They want to put a distance between themselves and Jesus. Notice what it says there. It says, yes, he is our son. You ask the boy, he is of age. They didn't want to engage. There was this distance. Are you like this? I mean, we're in a kind of safe environment here. There's me and there's the congregation in front of us. And it is, you know, I'm not going to engage you in the sense that I'm not going to walk around and ask you personal questions. It's not my style. I'm not going to ask folk to stand up and testify and stuff like that. But are you someone who just doesn't like to engage the issues? You know? What did you think about the passage in the Bible this morning? Isn't it a sunny day? Is the response. What did you think about this idea that sometimes parents are less engaged than children? Wasn't the car park full today? This reluctance to engage. And that's sometimes the case of older people. We really come to church and that's great, but it's like it washes all over us. So like the parents, they put distance between them. But the second thing, and this is the key, is that we see in the parents a fear of the consequences, don't we? We see a fear of the consequences. Look at verse 22. His parents said these things, there is in parenthesis. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. These parents were a lot like us. They liked to be the same. Do you find it difficult to be different? A game that kids used to play when I was young and silly, before I became old and silly, was that you would go along and you'd get two or three kids and they would stand in the middle of the street and say, "Do you see it? Do you see it?" And eventually a crowd would come out and you know, you'd get about 9 or 10 folk involved in this conspiracy. And they'd all say, "Yeah, yeah, we see it." And eventually the whole lot would say, "Yeah, we see it." Because there is a fear of being different. There's a fear of not being part of the pack. It's innate. There's this pack mentality within us. And so maybe we've bought into that in our own lifestyle. You know, middle class people, safe. Really, really safe. Nice house. Mondeo outside. Nice lawn. Sandwiches. Crusts cut off. Life is very, very neat. And along comes this revolutionary preacher who's the Son of God and says, "You've got to be born again." And maybe he's even saved one of your kids. And you think, ooh, you've got the same mentality. You don't want to be put out of the synagogue. You're scared of the consequences. What is the synagogue for you? Is it your group of friends? Is it your workmates? Is it your club? Is it whatever? But you don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Even although these parents had seen the reality of God in their own lives, they have seen the truth. Their son has been healed. They have seen it. And yet they reject it because they feared the consequences. Beloved, are you more frightened of being put out of your social circle than being put out of the presence of God for eternity? The reaction of the Pharisees, the reaction of the parents, what about the reaction of the patient? Verse 24 onwards, I like this guy. I just like him. I'm looking forward to meeting him one day. He is so straightforward. He's a beggar. He's got zero education. But he's a smart guy. You can see that by the way he engages with the authorities. He is one of those people who is so winsome. You really want to be like him. Let's notice his reaction. In verse 25, he speaks out of personal experience. You see that? Look at verse 25. He answered, listen, they said, listen, give glory to God. We know that he's a sinner. We know that he's a bad guy. And the man says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know is I once was blind, but now I see. Yeah. Notice, first of all, how these religious guys, verse 24, come over all pious. They've got the language, give glory to God. They've got all the holy vocabulary. But you can argue with many things, but you cannot argue with a man or a woman with experience. You can debate with a man or a woman with an argument, but you cannot debate with a man or a woman who have a genuine experience. The bottom line was that he was once blind and he now sees. The bottom line was is that he is changed by Jesus. Now, it's a little bit more subtle than that. There's a tacit agreement. He doesn't know everything. If you put this guy into the Free Church College and ask him to sit and examine systematic theology, he could not answer the Christology question. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know anything about that. I'm not really up in my theology. But there's one thing I do know is that Jesus changed my life. Now, what about us here? There are unknowable things. Let's get that clear. There are unknowable things. I think, you know, whenever Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, that is the one thing, or the major thing, that I find so annoying about them. They know everything. There is not a question that you can ask them that they don't have some answer to. There is not a conundrum that they cannot solve. They know absolutely everything. It's been my experience that there are some things that we cannot know. The Bible calls them as secret things that belong to the Lord and they will be revealed in some day. There are some things that I cannot answer. But this one thing I know, I once was blind and now I see. And if you ask the folk in the congregation here today, many folk would say exactly the same thing. Listen, I couldn't answer this and that, but one thing I do know, Jesus Christ has saved me. He's given me a life. He's given me forgiveness. He's brought me back. He's given me a destiny. He's given me a future. He's given me a purpose. There was a time I couldn't sleep at night because of conviction of sin. He's washed all that away. There was a time when my addiction was in control of me, and now Jesus Christ has moved into my life. There was a time in my life when I was obsessed about trivia. And listen, you can have all the arguments you want, but this one thing I know, he speaks out of personal experience. But then secondly, he speaks out of clear commitment. Look at verse 27. It's quite funny, actually. Folks say there's no humor in the Bible, but I think 27 is humorous. I've got ESV in front of me, so it may translate a little bit different. He answered him again, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of my disciples? It's quite funny because I've told you before and you've not listened. Do you also want to become one of my disciples? There is the implication there that he is already clearly one of the disciples of Jesus. He is committed to this man. He is following Jesus. That's what we're calling for this morning in the church. We're calling for disciples of Jesus. We're calling for men and women to make a personal commitment. But then, thirdly, time's going. The third thing here is he speaks out of reason. Sometimes we in the church can be guilty of, you know, the old thing, argument weak, therefore shout louder. That when we've not worked out our message or worked out our philosophy, if there's a gap in our reason, what we just do is we use emotional pressure and blackmail to try and convince a person. Well, what is it, the old saying? Convince a man against his will, and he will be of that same opinion still. You're all intelligent folk. I do not think that you can be coerced by mere emotional blackmail like this man. Look at verse 30, we see here a great, great line. The man answered, why is this an amazing thing? You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You don't know where he comes from. The beggar here has got really big philosophy here. He's saying this is an unparalleled lifetime event, and you don't believe it. Here is a guy that takes mud, and you guys don't believe it. Do you know why they thought that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath? One of the things where you weren't allowed to knead. You know what kneading is? You knead dough to make bread. And so they would argue that in taking the saliva and the mud, he was kneading. And so that was breaking the Sabbath. The guy says, let me paraphrase it here. I'm just a thick beggar. I don't have any education. I am as thick as mince. But, listen guys, here is someone who took mud and saliva, applied it to my eyes. I was blind from birth. Now I see. Duh. Think about it, Pharisees. Does that not suggest to you that this man is out of the ordinary, that he is actually who he says he is, Jesus, the Son of God? They threw him out. They threw him out. This is an excommunication to be thankful for. Sometimes you've got to be thrown out of the system before you do any good. Martin Luther didn't do any good till he was kicked out of the church. And that's when it started. It's when they kicked him out. It's when all the support network was gone that he realizes, I've got to sink or swim here. He swam in new waters. Do you want to be safe? Do you want to be nice? Or do you too want to follow Jesus? Do you want a faith that will get you thrown out of the synagogue? Do you want a faith that's safe, like a Battenberg cake, perfectly proportioned, square, but sickly? Maybe you like Battenberg. Beloved, come on. Let's join a revolutionary movement. Let's imbibe this faith. All of us, let's get kicked out the synagogue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, for your blessings, for your kindness, for your love. Help us to have that revolutionary faith and trust in you. Amen.